Welcome to The Glory of the Papacy, a teaching on St. Peter and his successors with the president of Christendom College, Dr. Timothy O'Donnell.
Praise be Jesus Christ. Hello, I'm Dr. Timothy O'Donnell, and I would like to welcome you to this series where we're taking a look at St. Peter and his successors in the glory of the papacy. I would invite you at this time, since our topic today is the Good Shepherd, to prayerfully enter in with me in a reading from St. John's Gospel, which deals with the Good Shepherd. Amen, amen, I say to you, he who enters not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbs up another way, is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is shepherd of the sheep. To this man the gatekeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them forth. And when he has led out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, because they know him and know his voice. But a stranger they will not follow, but will flee from him, because they do not know the voice of strangers. This parable Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. Again, therefore, Jesus said, Amen, amen, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever have come are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not heard them. I am the door. If anyone enter by me, he shall be safe, and shall go in and out, and shall find pastures. The thief comes only to steal, and slay, and destroy. I came that they may have life, and have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. But the hireling who is not a shepherd, whose own sheep they are not, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches and scatters the sheep. But the hireling flees because he is a hireling and has no concern for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know mine, and mine know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. I lay down my life for my sheep, and other sheep I have that are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, that they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, that I lay down my life for my sheep, that I may take it up again. Beautiful passage taken from sacred scripture in which our Lord reveals to us that beautiful teaching concerning his identity as the good shepherd. This has to be understood as the background for the principal passage that we are going to be examining today. Also taken from John's gospel, John chapter 21, verse 15 through 17. This is the Great Commission when our Lord entrusts to St. Peter the same job that he performed, essentially that of being the good shepherd who our Lord will leave behind to continue to pastor and take care of his church. We read in this passage when our Lord looked intently at Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, dost thou love me more than these do? He said to him, Yes, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He said to him, Feed my lambs. He asked him a second time, Simon, son of John, dost thou love me more than these? He said to him, Yes, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And our Lord said, Feed my lambs. A third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, dost thou love me? And we are told that Peter was grieved because he said to him for the third time, Dost thou love me? And he said to him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. And he said to him, Feed my sheep. Now, bearing in mind the context for this discussion, in John chapter 10, where our Lord referred to himself as the Good Shepherd, it is clear to us that we see that Peter is now participating in the very ministry of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is clear that he is speaking to Peter. This is clear from the use of Peter's proper name in this particular instance. Also in the fact that Peter is contrasted from the other apostles who were present at this particular time. The fact that our Lord says he is to feed lambs and sheep indicates that Peter was to be in charge and receive custody of Christ's entire flock, all of them together. So by thinking of this in the context of John chapter 10, we can see that Peter was really meant to be the supreme shepherd. All of the lambs and sheep were entrusted to his care. We've seen images of this taken from the Old Testament in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, as well as in the New Testament. Oftentimes the word to feed the flock, to pasture the flock, even in secular Greek literature at this time, gave the sense of ruling the flock, commanding over these people. This was very common. We find it expressed in Homer, in reference to Menelaus, Achilles, and others. And so it's very understandable that in this context we see that our Lord is entrusting, in a very special way, St. Peter with this mandate to guide and to govern his church. Now, if we look elsewhere in the New Testament, we find that there are many other ways in which our Lord communicates that Peter was going to exercise a certain primacy within the church he was going to establish. This can be seen from the way in which Christ treated Peter in the gospel, but also in the way in which the various apostles treated Peter, and it also can be seen in Peter's own actions. As far as Christ's manner of dealing with Peter, we can see that time and time again, Peter was distinguished from the rest of the apostolic college. Christ himself, in the most significant way, changed Peter's name from Simon to Peter. And of course, it's important that we reflect upon the meaning of Peter, the significance of this name change, that the chief shepherd would be called also the Rock. It's important to recognize that anything mentioned in the gospel is important to us. But if we have something that is mentioned in all four gospels, then that tells us to all the evangelists this was very important. That's why, for example, we have the miracle of the loaves and the fishes in all four gospels. All four evangelists saw clearly the rich Eucharistic significance that this incident was to play in the future development of the church. All four gospels, when it comes to Simon, all of them bear witness to the fact that Peter's original first name was Simon, and that this man Simon, who was one of the 12, also received an additional name, Peter. Furthermore, not only in the gospel, but also in the writings of St. Paul, we find indication of this same type of rich teaching. Paul speaks of Peter as Kephas, and also as Petros in Galatians, and also in Corinthians. The fact that all four Gospels mention specifically Simon's name, all right, shows that there is a unanimous historical testimony to this name and to the change of name that he was to receive. One of the best passages, we find it in Matthew, but also Mark, Luke, and in a particular way in the Gospel of St. John. John is more important than these other passages because he brings in very clearly this change of name and its new understanding. John 1:42, we read as follows. But Jesus, looking upon him, said, Thou art Simon, the son of John. Thou shalt be called Kephas, which is interpreted Peter. Now we can draw out a number of conclusions from this particular passage. First of all, the way this apostle was commonly known within the apostolic college during the earthly life of our Lord was Simon. But at this time, there was a need for a full identification of the apostle. And the full identification was not just Simon, nor even Simon Peter or Simon Cephas. It was Simon, son of John, or Simon Bar-Yona. That was his family name. So what you actually have here is a translation of this family name in John's Gospel when he is called Simon, son of John. Now it's important that the Aramaic source of these words, that he was Simon Bar-Yona, Simon, son of John, was preserved primarily in John and Matthew's gospel, the two apostles, the two Palestinians who really stand at the font and were present for these great events. Now, as far as this is concerned, the use of Simon's family name, it's found only three times in sacred scripture. And it's interesting to note, each time that full name of Simon is used, they are in passages that speak of the primacy of Simon Peter. Also, in each instance, the words are traced back to Jesus Christ himself. And one gets the impression that the actual moment was so important that it required the full identification of the individual involved. Just as in legal documents, we will always use the full name, such as I, Timothy T. O'Donnell, do hereby certify. So it's the same situation here. This was a great moment, and there were certain legal effects that were going to flow from this. And so we are told that he got this new name, Peter. And here, because we have the actual words of Christ preserved, we recognize that these truly were sacred words, and they were preserved in their original form. So many times in the gospel, whenever we find the Aramaic word preserved, it indicates that there was a special quality about that particular word. When our Lord addresses his Father in heaven as Abba, which means daddy, with that type of intimacy that really wasn't found anywhere else in Judaism, how important it was. His words on the cross, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Linking this with the psalm, which is the cry of the Messiah, who eventually will be lifted up and whose body will not see corruption. All of these have a special significance. So the fact that that Aramaic is preserved tells us a great deal about the importance of this moment when this man named Simon was given a new name, Kephas, which is the Aramaic word which means immovable natural bedrock. When we go to Petros, it is interestingly enough, or Peter, this is an actual rendering of the Aramaic word. Simon was a common Semitic name. There were many people we know who had this name Simon. And when they take the name Simon and put it into the Greek, it is preserved. They just transliterate it. They take the characters of the different alphabets and just put them in the same way. However, when we come to Petros, it is different. When we come to Peter's name, we actually have not just a transliteration of moving the characters from one alphabet to the other. We actually have a real and authentic translation. And this is of tremendous theological importance, this translation. And we'll take a look at this when we come back.
Your precepts endow me with perception. I hate all deceptive paths. Now your word is a lamp to my feet, a light on my path. I have sworn to observe. I shall maintain your righteous rulings. God, though my suffering is acute, revive me as your word has guaranteed.
Talking about Simon Peter and the great change of that name, which was to indicate his role as chief shepherd. We're talking about the fact that when we move from the Aramaic into the Greek, when it comes to Simon's name, we have essentially the same name. When we move, however, from Kephas, the actual word used by our Lord, to Petros, we have not just a transliteration, but an actual translation. In other words, moving into the Greek, we have not just the sound of the name, but we have the actual translation. We are communicated the logical contents of that name. In other words, Kephas means natural, immovable bedrock. And so how do you communicate that in Greek? You communicate it with the Greek word Petros. And this is one of the reasons why initially Petros, or Peter, should not be regarded as a proper noun, but really a common noun. As a matter of fact, there is no example that we can find anywhere of Kephas in the Aramaic, or Petros, as being used as a proper name for an individual. So it really was a common noun. Now, of course, when you take a common noun and you apply it to a person, it describes something about the person. It gives a description about a quality which actually inheres in the person. Let me give you a concrete example that might make it a little easier. At the Battle of Bull Run, the first Battle of Bull Run, which is about 40 minutes from Christendom College where I teach, Stonewall Jackson was one of the key participants in that battle. Things were going very badly for the Confederacy. The Union troops were pressuring them, pushing them back. Finally, Jackson was able to rally his men, rally the Virginians there, and there was another general present who looked, a Confederate general, who saw Jackson and looked at him and sort of said, "Look, there stands Jackson like a stone wall. Rally behind the Virginians." And so he stood there, the Confederates rallied, and they end up winning the battle. But he used this sort of nickname, "There stands Jackson, just like a stone wall," and guess what? It stuck with him. Stuck with him throughout the rest of the war until his death. Jackson became known as Stonewall Jackson. Now we're in a similar situation here, where we take a common noun such as Petros, which means rock, sort of bedrock. It is now applied to a person, Simon. And as it is commonly used, it begins to indicate a particular quality about the person. And of course, we've seen there have been a number of name changes in Scripture. Abram becomes Abraham. Sarai becomes Sarah. Jacob becomes Israel. And the name change indicates that there's a new function. There was a new identity. So when we come to Peter, there is a new identity. He is to be Kephas, Petros, the rock. And so what we really get a sense of here is that Peter is going to become the foundation. And since he is the foundation, he will be the shepherd who will guard, who will protect the sheep. It is interesting to note here that the reason why we have Petros in the Greek instead of Petra is simply because Petros is masculine. And by the time Matthew's Gospel, which was originally written in Aramaic, is placed in the Greek, people were so used to referring to Simon as Peter that it became simply a personal name. And so we find the same basic movement, just as you find the Aramaic term Messiah or Messiah. Eventually, that will become Christos, the Greek equivalent. So in the same way, Kephas becomes Petros. It becomes identified with the person and a substitute for the person. So it is a functional name, which becomes recognized not anymore as a common noun, but as a proper noun. So Simon, who initially is the rock, simply becomes Peter, rock. And so the functional meaning of this, as it is communicated by Christ in the New Testament, points to the fact that he is the foundation stone. He is to carry this structure, to give it cohesiveness and unity, just like any foundation would in any construction progress. And so in these type of projects where you have these type of constructions, you see how essential the foundation is. And when he speaks to him also in Luke about him confirming the brethren, again, there is the same sense of the one who actually strengthens the brethren, strengthens the church, and provides a firm basis, which is so crucial for the church which our Lord was to establish. Now, in addition to this, we also recognize the fact that in the gospel, our Lord also spent special attention focusing upon Simon Peter. Peter is the one who receives the rebuke after he makes his confession of faith. When he says to the Lord, after Jesus tells him about the fact that he will have to suffer and die, and he tries to say, "Come on, Lord, you really don't have to do this." Our Lord doesn't mince words. He says, "Get behind me, Satan." He was specially concerned that Peter, above all the other apostles, should have a proper understanding of his mission. This is precisely because he knew, since he was the God-man, that Peter was going to be his successor as good shepherd, that he was to be his vicar on earth. Peter also was the spokesman at the Transfiguration. And again, it is Peter who receives specific instruction from our Lord. Remember the night in the agony in the garden, where the three apostles, who are only a stone's throw away from our Lord, in the midst of this horrible agony, our Lord comes back and he sees his three apostles heavy with sleep. But he doesn't speak to James and John. Again, he singles out Peter. Simon, Simon, taking thy sleep. In other words, he shows tremendous paternal solicitude for Simon, recognizing the important role that he was to be playing in his future church. Again, when we have the great scene of our Lord walking on the water that was communicated in the Gospels, something that would be for a fisherman a dream come true, it is Peter who stands up and is the only one who has the courage to say, "Lord, if it truly is you, bid me come to you across the water." And our Lord, recognizing the strength of Peter's faith, said, "Come." That beautiful invitation, that beckoning to Peter. And we are told, it's almost sort of paradoxical, that Matthew says that Peter got out of the boat. So what he's actually saying is the rock got out of the boat, and you actually have the rock walking on the waters. But again, of course, remember what happens. We are told that Peter noticed the wind and the waves around him, and then he began to sink. So the rock began to sink like a stone. But it tells us an important thing. He noticed the wind and the waves. He looks at worldly opinion. He looks at the recent Gallup polls. What does he do? He takes his eyes off Jesus Christ. As soon as he takes his eyes off Jesus Christ, what happens to him? He sinks. The same message can be communicated to us. We must keep our gaze fixed on Jesus Christ and his vicar. We are also told that Peter was to pay the tax on his house for himself and for Jesus. And Jesus said, "Let us pay this tax that we might not give scandal." How that must have resonated with Peter to think that the good Lord himself would have identified himself so completely with Peter that he would have used that personal pronoun, "we," that we might not give scandal. You can even think of the joy of a father and child. Well, I remember the first time my father said something to me like, "Come on, son, let us do this together." How this gives you such a sense of joy that you would actually do something and be included in an action that would be performed by your father, whether it's baseball or whatever. But again, when it comes to the fact of Peter and not giving scandal for not having paid the temple tax, our Lord, again, living in Peter's house, identifies himself with Peter in this special way. He is also the one who will wash Peter's feet and will engage Peter again in a discussion. And again, you see Peter, how really emotionally viable he is, where he says, "You'll never wash my feet." And then our Lord simply says, "You'll have no part of me." And then he sort of flies off again. Then not only my feet, but my head, my hands, etc., etc. And once again, our Lord has to calm him down and tries to teach him that someone who has washed once does not need to bathe again. All these things which we sort of take for granted in the gospel, the fact that he lives in Peter's house, that he teaches in Peter's home. When it comes time for him to put out to sea because of the vast throngs that are crowding around him by the Sea of Galilee, that he goes in Simon Peter's boat, and that he will preach from Simon's boat. All of these are so rich in significance for us. Furthermore, when it comes time for the casting forth of the net, we are told that it is Peter's net which is loaded to the full in burst, prefiguring this universal apostolic outreach that Peter will play when he seeks to bring everyone into Christ's church, of which he is the great vicar. Peter, of course, will be the first of the apostles who will receive an apparition from our Lord. St. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, mentions explicitly that our Lord appeared first of all to Cephas, and Paul uses the Aramaic name for the rock, that Peter was to be the first of the great witnesses to the resurrection of our Lord. After his apparition to the women, he asks the women to notify Peter and the others and tells them that he will go forth to Galilee. He praises Peter's faith the most, and then on three times he will once again demand from him an especial witness of love that we started off in this program, that he really loves him and that he is the one who is supposed to feed the lambs and feed the sheep. Also, we might recall the fact that Jesus also cured Peter's mother-in-law. Peter's mother-in-law had a great fever. Some people have jokingly remarked that that's probably why Peter ended up denying our Lord, because he cured his mother-in-law. That's just a joke. Please don't take it seriously. I can say that because I myself have a great mother-in-law. She's a wonderful woman. I wish you could meet her sometime. Absolutely delightful. I'm sure that's not why Peter ended up denying our Lord, simply because he cured his mother-in-law. Mother-in-laws are wonderful. They keep men on the same on the straight beam. We also see this fact of Peter's special role from the way in which the apostles dealt with him. Just in terms of sheer numbers, when you look at the number of times the different apostles are mentioned in Scripture, for those of you who like arithmetic, Peter comes in first place. His name is mentioned more than any other apostle. 171 times the name of Peter is mentioned in sacred Scripture. Who do you think came in second place? Take a guess. If you said St. John, the beloved disciple, you're absolutely right. But what a distant second. John is mentioned only 46 times. By sheer weight of numbers, you can see that there's a certain primacy and importance which sacred Scripture gives to Simon Peter. Also, despite the fact that there was even an apostolic rivalry, remember the incident where James and John were a little embarrassed really to ask for this, so they sort of put their mom up, said, go up and ask them if we could sit at your left and your right hand. And you had that rather amusing incident where the mother goes up, as a Jewish mother probably would, and let my son sit at your left and right. And then our Lord began to speak with her. And as soon as they could see our Lord responding and the fact that he wasn't angry, the two of them then scurried up and said, yeah, we're ready to drink the cup. And of course they were to drink the cup. But the place of special preeminence in the Scripture will be given to Saint Peter. Peter's own actions, as we will see later on when we turn our attention to Acts of the Apostles, will indicate that he himself was deeply aware of this special mandate that had been given to him by our Lord Jesus Christ. He was aware of it. The fellow apostles were aware of it. Everyone within the church was aware of it. That type of testimony is so important that we should all store it in our hearts when we think and prayerfully reflect upon the role of St. Peter in the early church. Thank you for being with us.
Thank you for joining us today for the program, The Glory of the Papacy, with Dr. Timothy O'Donnell. For further information, write Christendom College, Front Royal, Virginia, 22630, or call 703-636-2900.